Please turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll start there in just a moment. This is part 5 in the series, Financial Breakthrough and Revival. Financial Breakthrough and Revival. I am concerned that a lot of Christians, and I'll even say maybe some hearing this, some of you here today maybe, and there might not be any maybe about it. When it comes to financial breakthrough, too many Christians have allowed themselves to fall into the trap of believing that their financial breakthrough is based on their living circumstances. Where they live, where they work, their job, so on and so forth. If you continue to believe that, you will never see the breakthrough. Never. You hear me? Never. You're not going to have an angel knock on your door and say, "Here's a pot of gold. I stole it from the leprechaun over by the rainbow." No. It's never going to happen. Hear me now. It's never going to happen. You have to completely change your perspective. Totally. Totally change it. And that's part of what this series is about. And I'm already... Okay, I hope it doesn't happen this way. That when the series is over, it becomes a, "Boy, that was a good series. What's next?" Because what I'm sharing with you in this series, by the time it's done, you can either believe it or not, but I'm going to be showing you from the Word of God how this works and how to have increase. But you've got to change that whole thing of increase. You know, I mean, as far as, "Wow, Pastor says we're all going to be really rich." No, Pastor didn't say that. "Well, Pastor says we're all going to have brand new cars." Pastor never said that either. No, a financial breakthrough is all about the kingdom of God, not you. It's all about the kingdom of God. And this is where Christians make massive mistakes, in part because of the way so many prosperity preachers have taught. I mean, it's been drilled into people and the thinking's all messed up. You know, God fed Elijah by having ravens bring him food. You understand that? Okay, now, here's Elijah. He's sitting there. His tummy's growling. And he sees... he sees something that reminds him of a scene from an Alfred Hitchcock movie. And here come these birds. And he's like, no, I'm sorry, Lord. No, here come these birds, the ravens, and I mean, I don't know what. Did they like have things in their beaks or in their claws or both? They brought him food. They brought him food. Now, if you're Elijah, aren't you kind of look at that and thinking, "Wow, well, this is interesting. The birds bring you food and fly away." I don't know. Maybe they sat down and shared with you. I don't know. Here, have a worm. I don't know how it all worked out, but I know God did it. He sent ravens to bring Elijah food. That is increase. That is increase. I mean, using that as an example, let's say that, you know, you're like old Mother Hubbard and the cupboards are bare. You hear something at the front door. Say, "What is that? What's going on?" You open the front door and, you know, there's a St. Bernard with a sack full of McDonald's hamburgers. You say, "Brother Martin, that's weird." Okay, I understand what you mean. But see, this is what God's trying to get across to us. You can't expect increase when all you do is box yourself in to your living circumstances. You can't do that. You also, you've got to begin to see it the way God sees it. And this is a major problem in the body of Christ. Because seeing it the way God sees it is a fight. It is a battle. We are constantly inundated by the natural. And so we take a look at the old ratty car and, you know, the air conditioner in the house that doesn't work and this. I mean, all the stuff. And we begin to think in line with what we see, not in line with what God has said. Well, it has to change. It has to change. And the more that you get into the Word of God, and I don't mean just from an academic perspective. I mean the more that you get into the Word of God and you see it as your source, you see it as the food for your spirit, is the more that your thinking is going to begin to change. Now, we have talked about in this series why we need money. Five reasons why we need money. I'm not going to go back and reteach that. We covered four ways to get money. And then we've taken a look at the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, that's a major problem because what I mean is a major problem in our perspective. Well, you know, I live here in the United States. I live in Canada. I live in Russia. I live in Peru. I live in whatever. Okay, yeah, that's true. Physically, you're a citizen of that nation, wherever. But God is saying the part of you that lasts forever is not a citizen of that country. The part of you that lives forever, the part that's been redeemed, the part that's been born again, your spirit, that part of you, that real you, is a citizen of the kingdom of God. If I, let's say that, people talk about folks that go to Florida over the winter, call them snowbirds. And so here's somebody that, you know, they go to Florida, they leave in, the day after Thanksgiving, they leave. They don't come back home until the day after Easter. And they have a home down there. They have a house. So every winter, they go down there. Now they're living for months in Florida, in a house, fully furnished, driving a car, eating the food, everything. All right? But they're citizens of Ohio. The driver's license says Ohio. Follow this? Okay, your spiritual driver's license says Kingdom of God. We're just here for the time being. That's how God sees us. And again, this is a battle for us to begin to grasp that and to see it the way He wants us to. And then furthermore, we also talked about our sonship. That we are the children of God. That, again, everything about this is a battle as far as our mindset is concerned. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, it's a fight, but, you know, we're the children of God. And there's so many things that we say as Christians that are basically religious catchphrases that we've learned to say. You know, hallelujah. We say hallelujah after everything. Praise the Lord. We say praise the Lord after everything. You know, we've been trained. We've been trained how to respond. And so much of what we say is truth, but it's not coming from an established place in our heart. It's just what we say, what we're supposed to say. We are the children of God. Spiritually, if you did a DNA test, you'd find out, well, there's God. You're a child of God. Yes, we're not deity, but we're a child of God. But along with that, Jesus is our older brother, our oldest brother. And again, that's kind of a hard thing to conceive because, well, I thought he was the third person of the Godhead. He's deity. But you're telling me that Jesus is literally my oldest brother? Yeah, he is. Well, wrap your brain around that one. But we're joint heirs with him. We did inherit deity. Our name is not the name that is above every name. His is because he's the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn from the dead. So he has that honor. We don't. But we're seated in him in heavenly places. I remember, you know, for years I had this idea that, you know, there's God the Father, and at his right hand, you know, Jesus on a throne. And the rest of us, you know, we've got a bunch of folding chairs out here somewhere. Metal. Cold. Hard on the hiney. But according to the Word of God, we're all right there. We're all at the right hand of Almighty God. We're just not deity. But we're seated in Him, in Christ, in these heavenly places. This is how God sees us. He doesn't want us to see you're just some sort of a castaway standing in line hoping your number gets called someday so you can come up here and say hello to me. No, we're right here the whole time. We're here next to Him. We look to the left, Father God. But it's a battle. It is a battle. You take all this and you wrap it up. Okay, this right here got to change. We all, I'm in this too, we all have to begin seeing ourselves the way God sees ourselves. Kingdom, we're in, citizens of the kingdom, we're sons, but there's another aspect to this that we're going to look at today. We have a covenant. We have a covenant. Now I know that that goes against the grain of what a lot of people believe and teach, but yet it's right in Scripture. I mean, I'll show you here, okay? The whole concept of covenant is throughout the Bible. And here in Genesis chapter 6, if you take a look at verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. See that? Now, I know that Noah was not born again. But this right here, the way that he's described, I don't know about you, but for me, I want a verse that describes me like this. Because, see, you can be born again and not be just and not be perfect and not walking with God. All right, well, see, I don't want that. No, what I want is what this says right here. You know, these are the generations of Noah. All right, well, I want it to say, you know, Jim was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Jim walked with God. That's what I want, and I can achieve it. Hey, if Noah, not born again Noah, could do this, praise God, I'm born again, I can do it. So can you. And in verse 18, God is talking to him about the ark and so forth. And in verse 18, God says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Well, we know what's getting ready to happen. The flood is getting ready to take place. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of the fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." And I remember Pastor Dave used to, when he would talk about this, he would say, you know, here you are one of those animals. And he's supposed to be bringing all the clean ones in, you know, by seven. Says, no, now what if you're the seventh? Aren't you going to kind of wonder, well, what's going on here? Where's my other two? I mean, the other part here. Well, if you jump over to chapter 8, the flood has ended. Noah and the family, they've come out of the ark, and chapter 8, verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then later on, as we continue reading, he makes mention of the fact that, you know, God makes mention that the rainbow is going to be the symbol of this covenant. The rainbow is not the covenant. The rainbow is the symbol of the covenant. All right? Don't be ashamed to have anything rainbow. Now, I know you say, Brother Martin, you got to be kidding me. I mean, if I wore rainbow something into the, you know, church down the road here that my family attends, whatever, I mean, that church would kick me out. Well, I guess it would depend on what it says about the rainbow. You understand this? Because the rainbow started with God, and it was a symbol of his covenant with man through Noah. All right? The perversion people out there have twisted this. They've taken that which is of God and trying to make it theirs. Well, Satan's done that all throughout history. But the point I want to make is this. God promised, I'm going to make my covenant with you. Then the flood ends, Noah comes out, and what does he do? He builds the altar, and he offers the animals as a sacrifice. It's a blood sacrifice. After he did that, then God begins declaring the terms, if you will, or the promises associated with the covenant. Now look over in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we see this is where it starts with God and Abram, who became Abraham. Now jump over to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And if you look in, so what he's doing, he's taking these animals, and he's cutting them. He's offering these animals, but it's a blood covenant that's being established here, because he's offering the blood of these animals. And if you pick it up in verse 18, And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In other words, he says, I'm giving all this land to you. Now, he says, now these are the people that are in there right now, but don't worry about that for the time being, because if the day's coming, they're going to be gone. They're going to be out. And then in chapter 17, he talks about the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, again, once again, what we're seeing is a covenant that is directly related to the shedding of blood. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We're not going to go through Scripture and look at every example of a covenant or blood that's offered in relation to a covenant. But I wanted to show you that which is associated with Noah and that which is associated with Abraham. But now there's another one we want to take a look at. In Hebrews chapter 8, now this is talking about Jesus. Now, let me just kind of lay just a little bit of a groundwork here. In Hebrews chapter 7, it's talking about the priesthood of Jesus. And toward the end of chapter 7, leading into chapter 8, it begins talking about the covenant. So we transition from priesthood to covenant. And here in chapter 8, it's talking here about Jesus. Verse 6, it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now notice where it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So here you're seeing a transition. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. What does that mean? He's a priest. He's a high priest forever. But also, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So what's this talking about? It's talking about what some people call the Mosaic covenant. Now you go all the way back, the Passover is included in this because that's where they sacrificed the lamb and God said, eat all of it, and if anything left, burn it, so on and so forth. So this is what we're seeing here, a reference to what's called the Mosaic covenant, but we're seeing God explain a transition from that covenant into another covenant, and he's calling it a second covenant. He's calling it a better covenant. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 10, we begin seeing a brief, if you will, revelation of this new covenant. God says, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we're seeing that God is introducing this new covenant. Now, he's not giving a whole lot of details about it, but he's just saying, here's what it's going to be. All right? There's going to be a new covenant. Well, then the question would be, I can go back and I can read in the Old Testament how that different covenants were established. But now, God, you're talking about a new covenant, and you are directly associating it with Jesus, but how is it established? How did it come into existence? Well, he begins explaining that in chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, or a sanctuary of this earth, here on this earth. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, in chapter 8, he already talked about that God found fault with the first covenant. Not that it was bad, not the covenant itself wasn't bad, but what it did, the people, they couldn't obey it because there was a problem on the inside of them. So they kept breaking the covenant. That problem on the inside was the sin nature. And so what he's saying here is, here's what was going on under the first covenant. Here's what had to be done. He said the problem was, this was only a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was not to be permanent by any stretch of the imagination. And in verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember, it talks about how that, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus, remember the veil was torn from top to bottom, making the way into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, you know, accessible. Well, that was God revealing that the sin nature has been removed. It's been, you know, from top to bottom, ripped apart, gone, no more there. Come on in. You're welcome. You're welcome into the Holy of Holies. He says, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice it doesn't simply say eternal life. Eternal inheritance. Now I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit. Herein is the problem. We have heard as Christians over and over and over again, we have eternal life through Jesus. Well, that's not wrong. That's true. Of course we do. But we don't take it any further than that. Because here he's saying, because of what Jesus did, he's now the high priest forever. He offered his own blood, and now we have eternal inheritance. Not simply eternal life. It goes beyond just eternal life. It's eternal inheritance. Inheritance. Well, if you don't know what the inheritance is, you have no idea what you have. Absolutely no idea what you have. So when it comes to whatever that inheritance is, if you don't know what it is and you don't realize what Jesus has done for us, then you will try by your own effort to do everything you can to get what is included in the inheritance. Very simple. And so he continues and says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. If the first one was dedicated with blood, then guess what? The second one, the second testament, the second covenant, had to be, as he says, dedicated with blood. What blood? Well, we already know, the blood of Jesus. He says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and amongst all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And again, kind of jumping ahead, when we talk about the blood, here's what we typically hear. Jesus shed his blood to wash away my sins, to cleanse me from all iniquity. Well, that's true. Absolutely, it's true. However, what God's trying to get across to us here is, it's not just a matter of your sin. It is everything related to the inheritance. The blood has established you as a recipient of everything in the inheritance. And he says, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what is the better sacrifice? Jesus. In other words, God is saying, the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly altar, the heavenly holy of holies. I mean, we're drawing the analogy here. He says, look, if the stuff down there on earth is the type and shadow, had to have blood, and that blood was the blood of animals, well then, since it's a type and shadow, then you know that the real in heaven, that which is casting the shadow, had to have blood as well. But it couldn't just be the blood of animals. It had to be perfect blood. And there's only one source of the perfect blood, and that's Jesus. Praise God. He says, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. He's the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant includes born again. It includes the sum total of salvation. He appeared before God on our behalf to mediate or administer the sum total of this new covenant. Everything about it. And he says, 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, when he's talking about perfect, he's talking about your spiritual condition. And he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, we'll just stop right there. The first thing that has to be dealt with is the spiritual condition. As far as this blood and the Jesus and his priesthood and the new covenant, The first thing that has to be dealt with is the spiritual sin condition. And that's what he's talking about. That the blood of Jesus became the blood of the sacrifice for our sins. That we've been purged. That our sins have been washed away. The sin nature has been removed. That, in turn, gives us access into the new covenant that has been mediated by Jesus on our behalf. All right, now, what we're seeing then is that here's a blood covenant. Now, this blood covenant was established between God and humanity. Who was our representative in establishing this blood covenant? Well, it was Jesus. So now here's Jesus, and here we now see that we've got a blood covenant. Now, talking about the blood covenant, I've taught on this before, but I'm just going to touch on a few highlights as it pertains to this series. In the Old Testament, the word covenant is, the Hebrew word is berith. In the New Testament, it's diatheke, it's Greek. But they both are talking about the same thing as revealed in Scripture, the blood covenant. Now, the blood covenant, it was permanently binding. Once it's established, that's it. You can it be broken? Yes. Do you want to break it? No. Because if you entered into a blood covenant with somebody and then you broke it, the penalty was death. So you enter into this blood covenant with somebody and then you violate the terms of that covenant, then that person has the legal right to kill you, and nothing will be done to that person. And what's interesting is that in some cultures, one person establishing a blood covenant with another person means that the entire families are involved in this. So that if person number one enters into a blood covenant with person number two, and then person number one violates that covenant, then person number two with his family and go in and kill person number one and all of person number one's family. Nothing will be done. And in extreme cases, you could have, say, the chief of a tribe enter into a blood covenant with the chief of another tribe. And if one of those chiefs broke the terms of that blood covenant, then the other tribe has the legal right to go in and wipe out the entire tribe of the offending chief. But that's how serious a blood covenant was. In our culture, we don't understand it. But in their culture, they did. And so therefore, this whole aspect of the blood covenant, it was binding and it was permanent. And the whole process of establishing a blood covenant, there was a lot into it. Now again, I'm not going over all of this. But one, I'm going to go over a couple of aspects of it. Part of the blood covenant, when we're establishing it, toward the end of all the different steps that we go through, what you and I would do is we would take a sharp instrument and we would cut our hands, and then we would hold our hands over a cup and let the blood run down in. And the blood, your blood, my blood, are going into that cup. And then we would also take some wine and mix it in so that the cup, not necessarily totally full, but we'd stir that in there. Now, the Jews were forbidden to consume blood, so what they would do is squeeze grapes and get the grape juice in there, and it was referred to as the blood of the grape. That's mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, the blood of the grape. And then we would take a fresh loaf of bread, and we'd break it in half. And I would take a piece of that bread, and I would eat it. And then you would take a piece of that bread, and you would eat it. Then I would take that cup, and I would take a drink from it, and give it to you. Then you would take the cup, and you would take a drink from it. And we would make a type of confession after that. I am now body of your body, because that bread represented the body. I am now body of your body, and I am blood of your blood. Your blood is now in me. Your life is now in me and my life is now in you. We are now one. Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look what the Apostle Paul wrote. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now here's what's interesting. I mean, obviously, we see the similarities between the way a blood covenant was established and what Jesus did for us and what he said during the first, what we call communion, or the first Lord's Supper. The reason God did it like this was to try and get us to relate to what he had done for us through Jesus. So back then, in those days, people understood blood covenant. Totally understood it. So when Jesus is saying, this is my body and this is my blood, they knew what was going on. They knew this was that there is a new covenant that's being established between Jesus, and at that time they weren't totally clear as to what was going on. They just knew a new covenant was being established. Well, after the resurrection, they really caught on. So here's Jesus making reference to an earthly practice that has now been ordained of God to take place between God and man through the mediator of Jesus. The problem we run into is this. When we take communion, one thing we think of is what? He shed his blood for my sins to be washed away. And what's the other thing? Well, he continues in chapter 11 and talks about, you know, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and we want to focus in on healing. You know, a lot of churches, denominations, they don't believe in that part about the healing. But nevertheless, I'm going to talk about healing. And that, I'm not saying that's wrong. The point I'm getting at is this. We talk about the sins washed away, you know, eating and drinking at communion. And then sometimes we talk about healing. But from God's perspective, he's saying, folks, open your eyes and see that when you take communion, you're doing it in remembrance of the fact that Jesus has established a new covenant. It's not just that your sins are washed away. It's not just that you have access to healing. It is everything that comes along with being in this covenant. It's everything. Everything. See, that's where we fall short in understanding the whole concept of the blood covenant we have with Almighty God. Now, before we get to the part of the cutting of our hands and the eating of the bread, there's a step which takes place. And here's that step. As we are getting closer to cutting our hands and eating the bread, one of the things that we will do is I will take my money bag, or back then they referred to it as a purse. Today we might call it a wallet. I take my money bag, my wallet, and I give it to you. And you take yours, and you give it to me. When this covenant, when the establishing of this covenant is finished, and what that represents is this, that I am now responsible for assuring that my covenant partner's needs are met. And you now are responsible for seeing that I, your covenant partner's needs, are met. But it goes beyond just me making sure your needs are met and you making sure that my needs are met. It's my whole family. And it's your whole family. So if it comes to the place to where I'm running short on money and I'm about to see my house repossessed, then you step in and you make sure it's up to date. You make sure that I'm not in debt like that, that I don't get kicked out and have to live on the street. If there's a medical bill that I can't afford to pay, you step in and you help me pay that. But then I do the same thing for you. I see to it that whatever it is you need is taken care of if you can't do it on your own. If you do not have the money to buy groceries, I step in and make sure you've got the money to buy groceries. It is not my responsibility to make you a millionaire. It's my responsibility as a covenant partner to see to it that your needs are taken care of. Are you starting to catch on here? Absolutely. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to show you a couple of verses that are speaking of this, but if you don't understand the concept of the blood covenant and what it represents as far as our financial security is concerned, you'll miss this completely. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. Do you see this exchange? He's saying, look, I'm rich, but you know what? I'm going to take your poverty. I am going to take your poverty. Well, Jesus, why would you want to do that? Jesus could come back and say, because I know I won't stay poor. I know I'm not going to lack. So I'm taking your poverty, and you know what I'm going to do? In exchange, I'm giving you a money bag full of inheritance. Do you see the imagery in this? This isn't simply talking about the grace of God, which it is talking about the grace. Don't misunderstand me now. But this is a verse, buried in this verse is a revelation of the concept of a blood covenant, an eternal blood covenant, where one partner is bound by that covenant to see to it the other partner does not lack. And if you look over in Philippians chapter 4, you'll see another reference to this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory. How? By Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See, He could have said in here, my God shall supply all your need, and left it at that. But this last part brings some clarity. God is saying, I'm honoring the blood covenant. The blood covenant that was established through the blood of my Son Jesus, He's the mediator of this new covenant. So you know what? I am honoring this, and I am telling you that I shall supply all your need according to my riches and glory, because I am bound by this blood covenant to do so. And if I break the blood covenant, then I'm facing the death penalty. That's just the way it works. You say, well, God can't die. My point exactly. He's not going to violate the blood covenant. It's eternal. This is a promise from God. We have access to this. Now, again, it's not God's responsibility to make sure we're all millionaires. He said, I'll supply all your need. So what do you need for your family? What do you need for your business? What do you need for your ministry? What do you need? God is saying, I'm bound by this. I'm honoring this blood. So we see God moving through this covenant to see to it that our needs are met. All right? Well, now remember, in this covenant, this blood covenant, covenant partner one is now bound to help covenant partner two, all right? So let's just say that Jesus, God, is covenant partner one. We're covenant partner two. Where's our responsibility? Where do we come in on this? It's right here in Philippians. Take a look. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, or I have experienced what it's like to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, that right there is also a covenant promise. Because when I don't have the strength of my own to do it, my covenant partner steps in and gives me his strength to do what needs to be done. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Okay, what is this fruit? We've talked about this before. It's the precious fruit of the earth, the souls of humanity. And he's saying, your giving, he said, I want you to do this and I appreciate it, not because I'm trying to get rich on my own self, but I desire the gift, but I desire fruit. I don't desire a gift for myself, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, he wants you to have responsibility for an untold number of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is our part in this blood covenant. We are supposed to give to see to it that the kingdom work is done so that this fruit, the fruit of the souls of humanity, abounds to our account. So I need the money to pay my bills. Jesus is in heaven. He's not going from Nazareth to Bethlehem to wherever he went and doing mighty works. He needs us out there doing that. But what he needs also is the money for us to go do it. Are you following what I'm saying? And so here's Paul. He's doing what Jesus wanted him to do. And Paul basically is saying, look, I experienced a lot and I've experienced a whole lot less, but I've learned that no matter what's going on, I'm content in my relationship with Jesus Christ. However, I want to thank you, Philippians, for sending, because your sending this money to me enables me to go and do what Jesus wants me to do, and I'm spreading the gospel, and I'm working with the Father God, Jesus, the Savior, and the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is moving. Things are happening, and you're a part of this, and now fruit is being laid up your account in heaven. It's the souls of people that are one to Jesus Christ. He needs us to give so that the kingdom work can be done. That's our responsibility in this aspect of the blood covenant. Okay, now, the last step of establishing this blood covenant, the two partners would get together and they would plant a tree. And this tree would be somewhere along a roadway where they both would travel. So that every time they went by that tree, it would be a reminder of them, or a reminder to them, of this blood covenant they have with each other. Well, God planted a tree. What's the Bible say? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a what? On a tree. The cross is the tree of remembrance. And we look at the cross, that's where Jesus died for me. Yes, it is. That's where Jesus shed his blood. Yes, it is. That's where he bore my sin and was made sin on my behalf. Yes, that's true. Absolutely. But from God's perspective, he's saying, that's the tree of the covenant. And every time you see a cross, it should remind you that you are a part of an eternal blood covenant that is never going to fade away. It's never going to go away. That tree is another reminder to you that I'm going to supply all your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The cross isn't just about his death, not just about bearing our sins and being made sin, dying on our behalf. But that tree, that cross, it represents that blood covenant that God has established with us. You know, a lot of people wear those crosses around their neck. You know, every time people put that on, they ought to be thanking God for this blood covenant. I thank you, God, everything that this blood covenant represents to me. So here's what we have. When it comes to this financial breakthrough, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We have sonship unto God, sons and daughters. We're His children. But we also have a blood covenant. Now, as I've taught on these, each one is different. Kingdom citizenship, being sons and daughters, and now the blood covenant. But what's interesting is that when you get into Scripture, you begin to see how all three of these converge to produce the fullness of God's promises to the believer. That's where we'll pick up next week. Don't you get angry when I do that? We love you, but we want to punch you. Go ahead and stand. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand this to the depth that I need to, but I understand it more than what I ever did. And God, I want to thank you so much that you cannot break a promise. That you didn't need a blood covenant to make sure that we could be blessed. You're God. But you did it for our sake, to try to drive home to us what we have in you through Jesus. God, I just pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened more and more to this. And I know it will if we will just continue to get into your word, because all of this is revealed in Scripture. And I thank you for it. God, I really appreciate it. And my prayer is that we're going to understand more and more, not just where we've fallen short in all of these areas, but how we can make progress and go forward and truly see change, the kind of change that some people might even say is supernatural. But I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.